be able to reach some goals, and may you set some boundaries as you establish goals for yourself in the sight of God's kingdom and his sight. Those of you who are members of this church, praise the Lord. May we continue and prosper and go in another forward in another year. Those of you that are not members of this church, let me encourage you and motivate you to pursue membership in this church, because you need an anchor and of accountability. And we like that kind of a thing here. There's no excuse not to be a member. If you can be a member, if you're wavering, then talk to the leadership and we'll work with you gently, ever so patiently. So as we move forward to 2019, I hope to see all of us find God strengthen us in an area maybe that for the first time in our lives we've never given him lordship over. And you only know what that is. All right, so this morning we're going to be in James chapter 4. I'm breaking away from my sermon series through Acts, which is called Excursions Through Acts. And one of the things I noticed about that sermon series is I've been using that as almost a prelude word in almost every series. Excursions through Deuteronomy, excursions through Jonah, excursions through the book of Acts. Well, we are going to take a break for that and do something very simple, very practical today. This is not hard to follow. A two-year-old, maybe a three-year-old could follow this message here. But basically, I want to talk about New Year's actions from James chapter 4. It's interesting that Lou Mancari, when he led us in his prayer, went to James. No, it's great. That's all. The only thing is, had he been in verses 7 through 10, I really would have known that the Lord is with us this morning. He went in verse 13, which talks about the actions of a humble servant. This morning, we're going to be talking about 7 action items that I think we need to embrace and focus on and really kind of latch on to for the new year. It's obviously true for every season of life, whether it be the end of the year, the beginning of the year, the middle of the year, June, July, and the dead of winter. These are good action items to follow. Now, in this church, we preach the gospel of Christ. We preach that Jesus Christ came to the earth as a baby. We celebrated that last week. We preached that he became both God and man, 100% God, 100% man. The two do not conflate, or compromise one another. It is a divine mystery. We preached that he lived a life that was perfect and sinless. Very important to understand that. Jesus Christ did not sin. I was watching an episode on television where, and I had it, you know, I was just, I start rolling my eyes, I was like, why am I watching this? Why am I watching this? And it was proving the historicity of Christ. I was bored. It was like 2 days after Christmas. I said, look, let me see what these jokers are saying. And it was a bunch of jokers. It lasted about 5 minutes. They started to question the authenticity of the Jesus person as foretold in Scripture. We believe that Jesus Christ was fully God, fully man. We believe that he actually went to a cross, and he had a purpose as he went to the cross. And that purpose was to redeem the sins of his dear elect. He invites all to come. He dealt with the problem of sin. The problem of sin is that we are at enmity, at war against God. He dealt with that problem. For all who will trust in him, for all who will repent and confess their sins. He proved that he dealt with the problem by his resurrection, because David, as a prophet, had one day said that the one that would sit on his throne would never perish. His throne would be everlasting. So when he rose from the dead, he vindicated who he was, that he was truly Messiah and King. And so here we are 2,000 years later. We're still celebrating that fact. We're celebrating that. We are called into the beloved. We are a community of Christians, first called so in Acts chapter 12. Some people used to call it the way. So we're here as Christians. We're a celebration of the praise of Yahweh that his son came to deal with this issue of sin. So here, when we go to the book of James, this is not a moral lesson. This is not Oprah Winfrey here. Because if I didn't preface that, we got Oprah Winfrey. We got Phil Donahue. Remember Phil Donahue back in the 70s and 80s? Lou's like, oh, look at me. You know, It's not a talk show. It's not moral speech. It's not self-help. It's not seven ways just to make your life improve. These are commands for certainly sinners, but primarily for saints. Okay? These belong to the people that have put their trust in this ever-living Christ. And not everybody can do it. Shoot, it's hard enough for the saints to do them. So let me start off in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, so that you'll see what the stage is as James is writing his letter. Many of you know the book of James very well. The book of James, incidentally, is one of the most Bible-studied books in small groups out of any book in the Bible. And one of the reasons is because it's so simple. It's pithy. It's clear. It is the opposite of Ezekiel, which is anything but, right? And therefore, Ezekiel is not one of the more studied books in Bible studies. So he says in James chapter 4, where do wars and fights come from among you? You see that in verse 1. It's important that you understand that the pronoun you is referring to the people he's addressing, which are people of the same self-spirit as he, Christians. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Ouch. We thought that Christians did not struggle with a war of desires for pleasure. And James is saying that there are fights among us, and it can be anywhere. Where are fights? In our families, in our marriages, brother to brother, brother to sister, wife to husband, husband to wife. Everywhere there's wars. So many Christians standing up talking about, you know what, we need to stand the gap and protest against this needless, senseless violence. Well, is that needless, senseless violence in your own home? James says it is. Take that. Needless, senseless violence is in our own homes. It was there 2,000 years ago, and you thought there was a certain piety to the early church that never existed. And they had piety for sure, just like we have piety for sure, holiness. But they also had a big problem with the desire for pleasures. War inside the members. And he goes on to say, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and you cannot obtain, you fight in war and yet you do not have because you do not ask. They even had a problem back in that day with lame prayers. Weak, watered down prayers. They sometimes didn't ask, and when they did ask, they were not biblical prayers. They were not theologically ground out prayers. They were consumer prayers. You ever know anybody that all they do is every time they open their mouth to pray to God, it's about things that they need materially? Not prayers that deal with the warfare of the soul or of the heart. We might need to fix our prayer habits. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. This is what James calls the church. Adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We're going to talk about Netflix consumption a little bit later. Just hold that. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who yells in us, dwells in us, yearns jealously? And here's where it starts to get good. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Raise your hand if you could identify with verses 1 through 5 personally. How many of you would just honestly say, raise your hand if you can identify, if this letter was written and it had your name and it came in the mail and says, dear Milam, dear Sophia, dear Stephanie, I just want to let you know that I've been watching your character lately and I've been noticing you've been having tumultuous wars inside with your friends, family members. I've just seen this attitude on your face. Adulterers and adulteresses. What would you say? Well, in that letter somewhere, the package of hope would be there. It would say, but he gives more grace. Hold tight. Don't deny it. He gives more grace. So, if you have fallen on your sword and admitted that you are a spiritual adulterer right now, hold tight. Rather than feeling worse about yourself, you have the opportunity now to feel very good about him, which then will make you feel better about yourself, provided you follow these provisions that I'm about to lay out here. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what we're going to see is the biggest clue for the morning. How are we going to get from a point moving from spiritual adultery to a point of grace? It's going to require humility. Humbleness. That's the key operative word there. God resists the proud. If you still stand up stiff-necked and said, that's not me, he's not dealing with me, he's dealing with somebody else, dealing with my wife, he's dealing with my child, he's dealing with my boss. God may be resisting you this morning and will continue to resist you. And this will be a resistant sermon for you. It won't help you in the area of humble grace. So grace always seems to, like a cake, right? You like layered cake. Ah, you know, two layers, three layers, chocolate, vanilla, you take marbled. And grace always covers the cake of humility. Always covers it. Nice icing. Something you would see on a wedding day. Always beautifies and adorns humility. And so this morning, Lou just preached this 2 weeks ago. He just preached on pride, the antithesis of pride being humility. And so this has almost been a theme for the month. Of course, it's a theme of every sermon. So here we go. Let's park. Let's begin. Seven practical action items for the new Christian year. And I'm going to read verses 7 through 10, and you'll see where these seven come from. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Okay, so here's the seven. You see, and this is from the New King James Version. The first one is submit, verse 7. The second one is resist, verse 7. The third one is draw near, verse 8. The fourth one is cleanse your hands, verse 8. The fifth one is purify your hearts, verse 8 still. Verse 9, lament. I could have included mourn and weep, but that's all the same thing. That's the sixth one, verse 9. And then the seventh one is humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So those are the seven action items. There's nothing amazingly startling about any of those, but I would tell you that if we were to follow these steps, I believe they are the steps to practical Christian recovery from a spiritual adultery. They are. Because it starts off with the word therefore. What's therefore, therefore? That you'll do something about it. As a result of God being one willing to give grace, to send it down from heaven, immediately, slowly. I was telling somebody the other day, I said, you know what, if you will just pray. If you will pray for heart help right now, I always believe God hears that prayer. I cannot promise you if you pray to land that job, he's going to give it. Because he's going to supply your needs in some other way. But if you pray, God, my heart, I am at the end of myself. I can't take another step. I'm crushed. I'm defeated. Can't do nothing right. Can't see nothing right. Can't obey nothing right. Lord, I'm wore out. Those kinds of prayers God bows really, really close to. Because you know what you're dealing with? You're dealing with the cesspool of the heart. You're opening up yourself. You're calling for help. God, it's like a shark in the negative sense that smells blood miles and miles away. God smells the scent and the aroma of a broken and contrite heart. Isn't that good? So when you get to the place when you're willing to admit and deal with your sin, he's smelling it. He's smelling it. If you're at a place where you're not willing to hear or to think that God is talking to you, man, rather than being in a lowly place with the hope of grace, you're going to be at a resistant place with the hope of God's anger. So, 7 practical items for the Christian year. Number 1. And by the way, all 7 of these James issues kind of as a series of curt military-like commands. And they're calling for incisive action. It's almost like the aorist tense in the Greek is almost like the sense in which a military commander would issue a dictate. Now, you might not like that if your military associations are bad, but still, imagine the authority coming here from the Lord. Number 1 is submit to God, verse 7. Submission, folks, is a matter of the will. I don't think we get that very well in the Christian circle. It is a matter of need, but certainly it first starts as a matter of the will. Ain't nobody else going to submit but you. The will is decided by faith. You understand how submission and faith work together in the will? It's your decision. I will either submit or I will not submit to God. Nobody else's. You know, some of you great Reformed Christians are waiting for God to zap your submission. One day he's going to change it. He just hasn't sovereignly got around to you yet. No. You submit to God. Don't you choose to follow somebody great? Let somebody impressive come in here right now and say, hey, man, you want to go out to lunch? Yeah, sure. Sure. You know, I always use LeBron James, but LeBron goes, hey, Shannon, let's go out. We're going to hang out with some of the guys from the team, the Lakers. You want to go hang out? You guys going to a good place? Sure. Yeah, it's all good. I'm probably going to go. I'll have an excuse to evangelize them if they need it. We all follow somebody great. Why is it any different when God the greatest calls us to submission that seems so on edge or resistant? And so submission here is the decision to stay under God's authority. That's just simply what submission is. It is a personal decision to stay under his authority. Always have him in focus. And that's the biggest thing about submission. To God means that he is your chief focus in everything. He doesn't get lost. You know, when you are driving down a road or you're going to some place that you've never been, all of us use GPS. I don't think anybody pulls an old map out anymore, but that's beside my analogy point. The point is, we are submitting to the directives of that GPS, Google Maps navigational system, right? That thing says, turn left in 2.5 miles. Are we going to turn right? You're going to follow that thing, because you know if you don't, you're going to get lost. God forbid your battery stop working or something like that. So we submit to GPS, directional navigational systems, incisively. God is telling us, I've got a GPS and coordinates that will always take you to the kingdom, take you to glory, assure your glorification is a pleasant one. And we make this thing way too complicated. I don't even know what else I need to say about this. Submit to God is as plain and intuitive as we read it off the pages of Scripture right here. But it's because we as people find war more enjoyable than peace. And because we're so filled with pride, submitting to God is not an intuitive thing, not even for the Christians. We would rather justify ourselves than let God, through Christ, justify our righteousness. We would rather be our own gods than to allow God to live as the lords of our ship and our vessel. And has it ever been easy to submit to someone you cannot respect? No. It's hard. It's hard to submit to someone that you cannot respect. Ladies, we know that there's a famous command in Scripture to submit to your husbands, and we know that it's difficult to do that because the difference between submitting to God and submitting to your husband is your husband is imperfect, and he shows it regularly. I get it. We're sympathetic to that. We're sympathetic to your failures, men, to women, because we're sympathetic to the fact that we don't submit to a God who is perfect. So shame on us. And however, shame on us if we expect a perfect submission from our wives that we can't even give to one who is perfect. So submission. Synonyms include loyalty, obedience, dependability, discipline, right-hand man, agent, disciple, resolute. Sounds like the stuff of warfare. Some of God's commands, by the way, such as those which are inward, are really contrary to our affections. Submit is one of them. Others, such as those which enforce external duties, are certainly contrary to our interest, but we must take Christ's yoke nevertheless. Matthew 11. All right. The second action that we're called to is in verse 7. Not only do we submit to God, but we got to do something else. It's not enough just to submit to God, but we have an adversary. We have to resist the devil. He's coming at us. You know, I hear the young people using this new slang term, why are you coming at me? You know, anytime somebody feels like someone's challenging them or checking at them, stop coming at me. You know, they don't mean that you're actually trying to box them or anything like that. They just mean, hey, give me my space. Don't try to call me out on something. Well, the devil is always coming at you, even if your friends are coming at you. The devil never relents. He never relents. Only for a season, and that is when we resist him. When we resist the devil, the Bible says that he will flee from us. Only time in all of Scripture that we're told that part of the devil's personality is to be scared, is to be shoved back, is to feel like he cannot make an advance anymore because it will hurt his own cause, hurt his own personality, heck, might even hurt his own existence. Resisting the devil causes him pain. You never thought about that in terms of the devil, did you? It injures him. And it's interesting about the personality of the devil is we get a little bit of theology of why he would flee is because, we have to read between the lines, it causes personal conviction to him that he cannot repent from. Why would he resist us? Because he's having to deal with his own pride. When he sees our submission to God, and he's coming out to tempt us, and we will not give in, and we stand our ground. The word is really two Greek words. It means to stand and to hold up. Right? It's almost like if you were out in a tornado, you see these weathermen, and they're out there, and they're trying to do some observations and take data for their lab tests, and you see them walking kind of like at an angle so they don't get blown backwards by the wind. The idea is just to stand up against it. There's an assault of wind, 70, 80, 100 miles per hour, and we're called just to stand. Don't get blown down. We're not called to fight them. There's no aggression here in this word resist. It's not as if you're supposed to go into battle. You know, I think it was Martin Luther, he said something that the best way to drive out the devil, if he will not yield to the text of Scriptures, to jeer and flout him, for he cannot bear scorn. I don't agree with that. That sounds kind of cool and theological and historical. That the best, I would agree with the first part, use the text of Scripture to resist him. But then Luther says, if he will not still be resisted, jeer and flout at him, call him names. You know, you're a loser and you're destined for hell. You know, God has a great eternal abyss for you. Now, that would be more scriptural. But we're not to jeer and flout him. I cannot believe Luther used this. Jude actually says that not even Michael, the archangel, dared to raise an accusation against the devil. So don't take that and fight. Oh, listen, by the way, don't. Just because Luther said it doesn't mean you believe and do everything he says. I'm quoting Luther here to say that don't do what he's saying here. Resist him just means standing firm. That great section on spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Three times Paul emphasizes the need there that we must stand firm. Because the devil is always pursuing our ruin. But he is prone to run. He will run. Isn't that exciting? I actually kind of find this cool. This is a good, encouraging verse. I don't know how many times you need to resist him. You know? I know men are trying to deal with the issues of lust and things like that. And it's the big temptation of our day. It just is. Let's not. Look, we ain't cutting bologna here, right? We're cutting real beef. So we're telling the truth. That's one of the covetousness as a overarching struggle for all of us is a desire for pleasure more than desire for God. And for men, it's visual lust. And how many times does a man need to resist the devil before the devil will stop placing feelings and habits and all that kind of thing? I don't know what it is, but just keep on resisting them. And after a while, you'll feel the freeing, proud, happy joy of not being under a yoke of bondage. Don't you want your own body? Don't you want your own spirit? Don't you want to be able to be free to make your own choices? Not to be locked with a bit and bridle? And he is a cruel taskmaster, that devil is. And he will take you everywhere you will. He will take you across burning coals. He's cruel. You think of all the devices of warlike cruelty people have devised. The devil wants to mock. Remember at the end of World War II when they hung Mussolini down and it was out in Italy, and they let his body hang. And he hung out there, that big oversized fat man of that day, hung out there for days. And they mocked how torturous he was. Well, the devil, that came with a bit of justice. No, not with the devil. He wants to mock the saints before God. He wants to be able to point to you. Think about this. Those of you that won't resist the devil, listen to it. The devil wants to make you a showcase of hypocrisy. And he wants to be able to, every time you fall into temptation, he wants to be able to look at you and be like, hey, God, look at him. When was he baptized? You put your spirit in him? Why is he doing that? This is like taking candy from a baby. I can make him slip anywhere I want to. He got nothing to do. He can't overcome it. So what does this say about your spirit, Lord? And, you know, and I run this kind of, I replay this essence. I don't want the devil having that kind of a private, hidden kingdom interaction with my God. So that even my God is silenced, as if he could be. Let's not give him any ammunition like that. And I'm going to tell you, the beautiful thing is, when you resist him, oh, the sweet joy of redemption. Oh, the sweet joy of being free. It makes Jesus' words so real when he says, whoever the Son sets free will be free indeed. By the way, there was a Montana rancher named Lexi Fowler who lost 50 sheep in a year. Woman. She lost 50 sheep in a year. You know what was eating them? Coyotes. Darn coyotes. And so she tried like odor sprays, electric fences. She even had scare coyotes that she would put up. She even slept with her lambs or sheep in the summer months. And she placed battery-operated radios near them, just anything to try to deter the coyotes, or as they call them in my Montana, coyotes, right? They don't say it the right way. It's okay. They're still learning. But then she discovered one method that worked over in Europe. I don't know if anybody would guess what it is, but she tried a llama. Apparently a llama is not an aggressive creature. He won't bite you or nip you. But you know what a llama does? If he sees any foreign object coming into the house or any threat, he goes right up to him. It's almost as if I could use it. The llama just goes to me and say, hey, who are you? What are you doing here? God has put in a llama the absence of fear. The llama will not tuck tail and run. Jesus put one llama. A llama is like a combination of a camel and a sheep or something like that, right? I mean, if there could be something like that. You laugh because you know it's true, right? But the coyotes stop coming around because coyotes don't do well to resistance. They actually get completely conflicted with resistance. They don't know how to deal with people that stand right up to them. And so that is a good illustration on how we can deal with the devil's advances, because he's a coyote, he's a wolf, he's a lion, he's a devourer. He thrives off meat, Christian meat, God's creation meat, anything. He just consumes, 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 and apparently his belly never gets full. And I'm using this as a figure of speech. All right, the third directive is to draw near to God. So far we have submit to God, we have resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I should say the first one is submit to God, and I believe that's the passage where he says, no, it'll say later, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Draw near to God, okay? It's not just submit to God. Some people have a very mechanical view of what it means to be in fellowship with God. And if it was just submit to God, that would seem mechanical enough. I get that. But there's a romantic part to the Christian life that I think we fail to forget. And that's what I want to invite you to recognize, and for the new year directives and actions is draw near to God. You ever thought about that lately? Draw near to God. You can. You should. God has done all this great work to make it possible that there's no hostility, not just between Jew and Gentile, but between the redeemed and God. You can draw near to him. And if you do that, the promise is given here that he will draw near to you. Which again suggests that if you don't draw near to God, he will move farther away from us. So will his Holy Spirit, which was just spoken of later in the text, where it says that he yearns jealously for us. Mm. And so there's been a logical sequence so far. Haven't you seen that? Submit to God, resist the devil, and now draw near to God. If you resist the devil, you must draw near to God. Because if you just resist the devil and you stay far away from the Lord, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be trying to fight the devil in the energy of the flesh. And you need more empowerment from the Lord. I think after Jesus survived his temptations in the wilderness, it says, and the angels came and ministered to him. And he continued in prayer. Continuing in prayer is one means of drawing near to God. But there's obviously hearing his word, but it's prayer in a conversational way when we're drawing near to God. It is, as I go through the day, I'm bringing up the issues that I face to him, to God, to Christ specifically, in Jesus' name. It is not merely turning to God and saying, I have come to him. It's an expression to draw. It's not a single act. It is the drawing, the coming. It is the habitual walk, the going on and on and on. So long as we are on this earth, we fall down, we get bumped. Sometimes we don't resist the devil well. Sometimes we give in to his temptations. But there may be a clearer light, a clearer day, a week or so. We realize, all right, it's time to get serious about my walk. And it is not a single act. I think people get discouraged if they can't draw near to God the first or second time, then why should they try it any other time? Because they'll just be proven a failure if they continue to draw and God's not exciting or he's not doing anything. No, we draw near to God. It's interesting. David, in his farewell speech, he admonished his son in 1 Chronicles 28:9. He says, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. Now listen to this. If you seek him, he will be found by you. Isn't that warm? If you seek him, you will be found by him. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Now, that's not to run into conflict with this sort of modern teaching that God is waiting for sinners to make the first move toward him. Then he will respond. Well, not only does that run counter to all of Scripture, it also runs counter to the verse, which is God commanding us to draw near to him. He was the one that first initiated the command to draw near. He's the one that empowers the drawing near to him. These commands are coming to Christians for sure. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:44, right? By the way, as an illustration, you know, all of us have kind of had times where we've tried to set daily quiet time and maybe we've not been as successful as we've liked. Others may have had a hard time just concentrating, focusing. You know, 1 minute of Bible reading turns into 5 minutes of daydreaming. We're all so busy, and so we conclude that rather than spend time with God, listening to his voice, what we'd often resort to is secondarily is we sort of listen to others. So we don't have our own hard, drawing, quiet time. It is, we say, well, I'm going to turn on a sermon, or I'm going to turn on music. And we kind of let others pour into us from their experience. You know, it's kind of like, let them tell us what God is saying. And I think that's a dangerous mentality, to go into a lazy mode of just trying to allow God to pour songs into you. It's not bad, but it's a different level of pursuit when you are aggressively in the Word, reading it, and pouring out as you try to pour in to his Word. It can be a modern, almost consumer mentality. I've heard people say, well, you know, my preacher, you know, if you think about it, we pay him to preach, and we pay him to do a good job. So if he doesn't feed us, I leave empty. Well, on one half, that could be true. You know, you do give tithes and you do give, and his job is to do a good job. But that does not prohibit you from pursuing God relentlessly and drawing near to him. God will deal with the preacher as well as what you hear on the Bible, as well as what you hear in truth, but you need to draw near to the Lord. Fourth, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Okay. You've drawn near to the Lord, and one of the things that happens when you draw near to the Lord every single time, you know it, this is one of the reasons why we don't like to draw near to God. Can somebody out there tell me, what's the one bad thing about drawing near to God? What happens when you draw near to God? Although it's good, what's the one bad thing that we have to deal with once we do draw near? Yes, he plays Dr. God. And Dr. God says, oh, I'm so glad that you've come into my sanctuary. And by the way, I wanted to look at your heart. Yeah, I put the sensor on it. It looks like you've got some issues. You've got some artery issues right there. But Lord, I just came to you. I just wanted to sing praises to your name. I just want to tell you how great you were. Oh, yeah, that's great. But we got to deal with something. There's some health problems in here. Looking at your throat, looking at, you know, everything. It's MRIs, scans, x-rays, and we don't want to deal with that any more than I want to hear a doctor tell me that my mold could be cancerous or something else. My cholesterol's high. You go to Dr. God, and he's going to deal with the issues that still are not right. I don't think we love the part of God that talks about mercy and grace and long-suffering and patience and willing to hear. We don't like the part that talks about all truth. That without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That God hates our lies and our deceits. Folks, the only one who is responsible for your holiness is you. You are responsible for your holiness. We usually think that if certain situations, temptations didn't swing negatively our way, we'd be just fine. We wouldn't have to deal with the issues of sin. No, none of that matters. The command will always be, cleanse your hands, you sinners. You see, God is actually calling us to deal with the practical part of our lives. The habits, the things that we do, the things that are not well with your soul right now. The tangible things in your life. Well, you know, I wake up in the morning and I read my paper and I do this and God said, hey, all that comes under investigation with me. I'm wanting you to bring everything under my lordship. Really? Yes. Because there's no better place to be, as I said at the outside, than living before God with a clean and pure conscience. It is the ultimate vacation. It is the ultimate paradise. It is the chiefest freedom that we could live before God with clean hands. Clean hands. By the way, this is priestly for sure, that before you would present a sacrifice on the altar, they had a basin, right? The basin just outside in the tabernacle area, and the priest would wash. And I bet you their hands were so dry, unless they used some of that natural Mediterranean aloe or something like that. I bet their hands were so dry. They were always washing their hands before anything because they could not have them defiled. And for sure, there's kind of a Hebraic connection here with cleansing your hand. But this way of saying, before you do things of worship before me, make sure that you don't approach with defiled hands. And many of us come say, I just want to sing praises to his name. But you want to sing praises to his name, you better be able to deal with your issues of tainted sin. All of us. Isaiah 1:16, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. By all this command right here, cleanse yourselves, proves that even justified Christians are very sinful creatures. We can be very, very sinful. All of us. Not one of us in here can say, not me. And if that doesn't end there, the fifth action item is purify. Cleanse your hands. Deal with the outside things. What needs to change? How do I need to reorient my schedule? Maybe I'm being lazy at work. Maybe I'm being lazy at home. Maybe I'm being lazy in my studies as a student. Maybe I'm goofing off. Maybe it's too much pleasure. Maybe I love my sin, and yet I try to love my Lord at the same time. Won't work. Cleanse your hands. Do something about it. And the other one is purify your hearts. So outside, inside. Nothing is left untouched here. These are good New Year's actions. And purify your heart speaks of the attitude and motives leading to the actions, while cleansing your hands speaks of our actions. Lehman Strauss wrote, "My friends, James is speaking to us as well as to the Christians of his own day, and he calls us sinners and double-minded men and women. Too often, we give way to the soft and sentimental jargon that winks at the sins of the saints." And I see this happening so much in our day. Preachers used to say 20 years ago that people won't call sin sin anymore. Man, like, that could not be any more true than it is today. People are calling sin disease. I heard somebody on the radio the other day say something about alcoholic addiction, and they called alcoholic addiction a disease. Now, I'm fine if you want to call alcoholic addiction a disease, as long as you call the underlayment of what every disease is predicated on sin and the fall. Sin and the fall. But it is not a disease in the sense that psychologists and medics today think, that it just happened to us, that it's outside of our own volitional choice. If that's the case, if alcoholic addiction is just a disease in that sense, outside of our choice, we became victim to it, and I do believe we become victims to it. I do believe it becomes debilitating and enslaving. But then we can call every other sin a disease. And at some point, the vernacular, the subtle change in it, everything will become a disease that comes by way of affect to us, and not something affected by our own sinful heart. So we must be so careful about the language of the day. Too often we give away to the soft, sentimental jargon that wants to pull us away from sin. Hey, he's calling it purify your hearts, because that is the place where we need purity. We need purity there. Again, it's the freedom to be able to say, Lord, I come to you with undefiled hands and heart. Man, precious place. Precious place. Lament, verse 9. That's the sixth action. This is an interesting kind of negative injunction here. We're to lament and mourn and weep. Why does God want us crying? The Bible says in Revelation chapter 21, there's not going to be any more crying. Why does he want us crying? You ever heard anything like this? The command is to lament, be sad. Almost like the word be depressed. That's what the word means. Lord, you want us to be depressed? You want us to mourn as if somebody just died? Is this my closest relative just died? And weep? And you want me to carry on this thing of mourning and sorrow and just crying? Why and what for? Well, the what for is, look at it says there. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. He's talking about an adulterous, consumer-based, covetous kind of a laughter where we become haughty and proud in all that the goodness of the world has given us. We become puffed up. Our joy becomes artificial. It's not a joy of the Lord, it's a joy of the world. It's not a laughter of rejoicing, it's a laughter of, I got everything I need right now. I'm comfortable. I just came back from a vacation. I just bought a new car. I just got this promotion at work. And none of these things are bad, right? He's not saying, but what he is saying is that you need to have a kind of disposition of heart that is true and right. And he'll say in chapter 5, let the rich man who is rich in this world exult in his poverty. And let the poor man rejoice in his wealth in Christ. And so what he's calling us here is to lament in the sense that, listen, don't get too high on your earthly success and the pride of your earthly accomplishments. You may have a huge family. You may have multiple grandkids. Praise the Lord for a legacy of money and grandchildren left behind. You may have arrived at all your earthly goals. And if you are, two things. Give thanks. But have a weeping, mournful spirit, knowing that all these things shall perish and decay. Very much in Ecclesiastic, the book of Ecclesiastes is kind of a disposition. I don't think we talk about this much because we're told to not be sad, not be mad. Balance is what this is checking us on. Artificial attitudes. We all know in the West that people can get really happy and, you know, happy and just friendly during this time of the year, but again, God may strip this stuff away from us this year. You don't know that. Your job, your success, anything. Anything under on this earth is fair game for what Job says the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. So he may give you, some of you on this side may get all the blessings. Some of you on this side may have the ruin. It's like, Lord, why me? Because verse 7 is also true, the seventh action. You lament and mourn, weep, have a proper theological disposition on how God has the right to do with his economy to your lot, however he chooses. Whatever the Lord ordains is right. And for some of us, it's a bad pill. For others, it's a sweet, but it's a sweet one. But we need to encourage each other. And then finally, it's humble yourselves. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. That's what Peter's verse says. But humble is this disposition of lowliness. And it's also the disposition of, Lord, you're great and sovereign, and I am lowly. And you've brought me into this family because of Christ, and I owe you everything. And I should accept whatever the lot is that you ordained for me in my life. And this can be very difficult. But if you humble yourselves, the promise there is very sweet and tender. Humble yourselves, not in front of your husband and wife so much, not in the presence of your family or your church, but it says humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. That's a different kind of animal, isn't it? Humbling yourself under the sight of the Lord is to carry yourself with such a disposition that you understand that you fit into a particular place in God's kingdom. You are a particular assignment of the Lord. And when you do that, he'll lift you up. It's the opposite of being proud. It's the opposite of elbow pushing and trying to create places for you to showcase your talents. The way to showcase yourself before the Lord is to humble yourself. And your head always gets lifted up the more you do it. The lower you go, the more you serve, the more you stop asking for permission, the more you stop demanding rights for yourself, the greater God actually lifts you up. It's the strangest antinomy that I've ever heard of. But it's so much like Jesus Christ, who came to the earth. We just read it, and you just did it Christmas Eve in the service. He left his abode. He set aside, as it were, some of the prerogatives of his divine attributes, and he took upon human flesh, became a man, gave himself willing. And at the end of it, God has exalted him at the right hand of the Father, full of grace and full of glory. And now every knee is responsible for bowing to him, Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for these seven reminders, as sweet as they are, as clear as they are. Help us, one, to submit to you. Secondly, to resist the devil. Oh, aid us with your Holy Spirit. Thirdly, help us to draw near to God. Fourthly, help us to cleanse our hands and to purify our hearts. And sixthly, Lord, that we might lament and mourn and weep. Any kind of artificial laughter that we have, may it be mitigated and balanced by a right attitude in the light of eternity. And finally, Lord, may we humble ourselves in your sight. As we go lower, Lord, as we take the steps to kind of empty ourselves, would you find it in your great delight to lift us up? Not because we want to be lifted up, but we want Christ to be lifted up. And if it means us receiving some of the overspill of that glory, then so be it. But help us, people, help myself, help us all to move in a good direction. You know, you are a timeless God. There are no necessary new years with you. But for us as feeble men, Lord, we move to a new marking of just mere days. And we hope to start some things off better than maybe we left off this year with. And would you find Jesus Christ to be our Lord in all of that? For it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, Justin will come.